We are looking at Matthew chapter 1, if you have your Bibles. And I know as that was being read, most of you are probably thinking, like, what are we going to get from this? That's actually my question this morning also, is what are we going to get from this? But there are some things that we're going to get from this. When I was in seminary, I think it was my first year, I took a public speaking class, and for the second sermon, it was about 12 of us in the class, and we would get up and we would each preach sermons each week on certain passages. And the second week, there was a list of passages on the board that we had to go up and we had to check our names off of. I think I was the last one to the board. I was doing something. I was talking with someone. I was goofing around. So when I got up to the board, it wasn't this genealogy, but the only passage left was like a different genealogy, and I had to check off for that, and I had to preach on this genealogy. But it was actually very important. It was the first time that I learned in my life as a Christian, the genealogies are actually important. They're just as valid a part of Scripture, and that there's actually embedded in them very important pieces for us that help us understand different things about God and about the way that God is working. So that's really what we're going to look at this year. But I wanted to ask a question to start off, and it's a question that a great philosopher that many of you might have heard of, the great philosopher Charlie Brown asked. He asked this. He said, is there anyone who knows what Christmas is all about? You know, that's his question. It comes up in Charlie Brown is looking for meaning in Christmas. And as he looks around in the special, he sees that for some people it's toys, it's belongings, it's presents. He sees his sister asking Santa for all these different gifts, and he looks at her, he says, not you too. He looks at other people, he sees that Christmas for some people is about friends. It's about having loved ones around. For other people, it's just the commercialization. It's putting lights up, and it's making things look pretty, and it's singing songs. And that's where his question comes up. He says, is there anyone who knows what Christmas is all about? Now, my guess is most of you here today kind of know what it's about, and I hope you do. Even if you're not a believer today, if you've gone to church for any measure of time, you probably have some sense in which Christmas is about the birth of Christ. Here's the problem. Even if you know that Christmas is about the birth of Christ, a lot of us don't live like that, do we? You know, we get caught up, or we end up spending our time and energy doing other things that have very little to do with the birth of Christ. We're so concerned about buying presents or about feeling certain emotions during this time or not feeling certain emotions during this time. We're so concerned with spending time with family, or for some of us, not spending time with family. And we really don't live as if we know what Christmas is really about. Obviously, the question gets answered in a wonderful way by Linus, right? Yeah, is it by Linus? Okay, yeah, Linus gets up and he begins to read Luke 2. And I've always had this dream as a pastor that one day I would pose the question and then just read Luke 2 and just leave. You know, that'd be the entire sermon. I'm not going to do that today. But like I said, when we look into the genealogy, what we're going to do for the next few weeks as we get close to Christmas is we're going to look at some of the different Gospels, and especially Matthew and John. We're going to look at what Matthew and John, and then Luke a little bit, what they have to say about the coming of Jesus, what the birth of Christ actually means. And what each one, they're not going to say different things, but they will give us different ways, different aspects of seeing Christ's birth. And so today we're going to be looking at Matthew's gospel, and we're going to be looking at the birth of Jesus through his eyes. A couple things to note is that Matthew does start with a genealogy, which again looks absolutely useless, but it's vital. Matthew is the most Jewish. He's dealing with the Jewish crowd, and so there's reasons why he's doing this. So as we go through the genealogy today, we're going to learn about three things. First, we're going to learn about Jesus. Second, we're going to learn about the gospel. And third, we're going to learn about joy. So those are really kind of the three topics for today, and we'll meld them all together. We'll learn about Jesus, learn about the gospel, and ultimately we will learn about joy. So the first thing in the genealogy is we learn about Jesus. I can read the entire thing again, but I'm only going to read the first six verses. But here's how it starts. Matthew starts his gospel and he says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Ruth, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And that gets us through, you know, the first little section. But I want you to know a couple things as you see all of this laying out. I said in the very beginning, just 2 minutes ago, that Matthew is the most Jewish of all the Gospels. And as the most Jewish of all the Gospels, genealogies are important. Jewish people believed and still believe to a large extent that who you are today comes from where you came from. In other words, you know, your genealogy, your parents, your parents' parents, your upbringing, all those things essentially make you into who you are. And so that's one of the reasons why genealogy is a very important way to start off to tell the story about Jesus. Because the question that comes up with Jesus is, who is he? And for a Jewish person, one of the first questions you have to answer is, where did he come from? And so that's one of the reasons why Matthew starts off with it. But for a Jewish mind, a Jewish person, where you come from, who your parents are, who your parents' parents are, what your lineage is, very important. Just to give you a couple examples of how important it is. In this period of time, this ancients period, there was a rabbi named Hillel, and he was probably one of the two or three most famous rabbis at this period of time. He was one in which him and Gamaliel and one or two others were really the ones in which people would, if he wrote something, people would flock and go to and ask him difficult questions. And one of the things that Rabbi Hillel did at one point in his life, according to Josephus, is he went back to investigate his heritage. And relief upon relief, he found out that he was down the line related to King David. And so he said, phew, you know, that was a big relief to him. Just to show you the way it works on the other side, Herod the Great, who shows up a little later, who's, you know, the king of the Jews at this period of time, who orders the destruction of all these infants because he knows that the Savior, the prophecies come, that Savior's been born. Herod the Great essentially did the same search. He wanted to find out where he was from, his heritage, his lineage. He actually found out that he was mixed blood, that he was part Jewish, part Edomite. And he was so upset by that, he ordered all the records to be destroyed so that no one could ever find out. That's how important heritage is. You know, for Jews, it mattered who you came from. That to a large degree, that determined who you would be. And so again, it's perfect sense that for Matthew to talk about Jesus, he first wants to say, this is where he came from. Now, there's a lot of things we could say about that. As a matter of fact, you can look at all the first century, second century, third century, fourth century. Most of the early heresies in the early church were wrapped around this question of, is Jesus really God? Is Jesus really man? And that's part of what this answers, but that's not what Matthew's trying to answer himself. What Matthew's trying to do is, in giving us the genealogy, he's trying to show us that Jesus is a true Jew. And we see it all over the place. We see that his roots are deeply Jewish, that he can trace his roots back to not just David, but he can go even farther back and he can trace his roots all the way back to Judah, one of the 12. And that's a big deal. Now, to be able to be a Jew generations and generations and generations out and to see that you have pure blood and that goes all the way back to the one of the 12 was a huge deal. You know, in some ways, it gave you a leg up in terms of your standing. People thought of you better. But that's not the only reason why Matthew wants to emphasize the fact that Jesus is a true Jew. You know, one of the things that we have to ask is this. You know, why would Jews care about this? Okay, right? Why would a Jewish person who reads this, why would he need to see this? Because Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience. Well, what's Matthew's purpose? Well, to tell the Jews that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the one who is promised all throughout the Old Testament and that he's finally come. So what do Jews who want to investigate Jesus' life to see whether he's the Messiah or not, what do they wonder? What's their question? Well, their primary question is this. If this is the Messiah, if you tell me that Jesus is the Messiah, then does he fulfill all of the prophecies that were given in the Old Testament? Because that's the most, that's one of the most basic, most important issues. If you say that you're the Messiah, or if you say that this person's the Messiah, then are all the prophecies true about this person? Are all the prophecies true about you? And if you notice, in a very condensed way, in a very powerful way, what Matthew points out is that Jesus is. For instance, one of the people that shows up here is Abraham. I mean, Abraham's very important. You know, Jesus is essentially a descendant, a son of Abraham. He is a son of the promise. Abraham is the father of the faith. He's the one through which God makes these wonderful promises, and he promises that through Abraham's seed, one will come, and we see that Jesus is absolutely connected to that. There's a prophecy in Genesis 49 that the Messiah would come from the line of Judah. The scepter will come from Judah. And what we see here is Judah is right there. Jesus is from the line of Judah. Can't be any clearer about that. It says Judah, father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez, father of Hezron. So we see that that's true. We go even farther and we find out in 2 Samuel 7 that the Messiah is supposed to be David's successor. He's supposed to be the next king. He's supposed to be a better king, a truer king, a stronger king, and that this king will bring on the everlasting kingdom. You know, that it will be David's kingdom, but it will be a greater thing. Well, we find out that. We find out in verse 6 that he's descended from David. And then if you go forward into the birth story, we find out that he is born of a virgin, which is Isaiah 7. You know, that the Messiah would be born of a virgin. And we find out Micah 5 is true too, that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Now, if you notice, all of these prophecies that were given in the very front end of Jesus' life is stuff that you cannot control, right? I mean, when you were in the womb, you couldn't knock on the womb and say, hey, you know, mom, can I be born in this country, or can I be born here, or not right now, you know, not at this time. You can't do that. Every prophecy that Jesus fulfills in the genealogy and in this first little section is stuff that is absolutely out of his control. And yet Jesus fulfills it. For a Jewish person reading this, it's important. What Matthew's doing is he's lining this genealogy with proofs, right? With things that the Jews would want to know about to show them that Jesus, before he was ever born, fulfilled all these different prophecies. And so when you begin to see in his ministry, his words and his works, you begin to see that those things are aligned too, then you cannot escape the question that Jesus could be the Messiah, that he, and hopefully that he must be the Messiah. Now, here's what I want you to know from it, and I think this is important. There are some of you here today who I think for some of you, you know that you're not believers. Others of you are not really sure where you are spiritually. I think this is kind of where all this is leading. There's a question that comes up, which is Jesus the Messiah? Is he the Savior? We're actually in a really good place because what is that called? I'm drawing a blank. Synagogue. Thank you, Joel. Thank you. We have a synagogue next door, so I'd love to be able to go over there, and, you know, plenty of people over there have that question. You know, is Jesus the Messiah? Let me say this, and I want to say this carefully, but that question is not a faith question. I think everyone thinks it's a faith question, right? Is Jesus the Messiah? Well, if you believe he is, it's not a faith question. For Matthew's audience and for us, it's not a faith question, it's a fact question. And so if you're here today and you don't really know much about Jesus, or you're not sure where you stand with Jesus, the issue isn't faith. And I know for some of you, you think it is. You say, well, I want to believe, but I can't believe it. Is Jesus really a Messiah? I can't say. It's not a faith issue. It's a fact issue. In other words, what I'm saying is this. I know at some point faith comes into play. Right? At some point, you have to make the decision that Jesus is your Messiah. But before you ever make that decision, it's a fact issue. In other words, the most important thing that you need to answer is not, do I believe in Jesus? the most important thing, if you don't know Jesus, if you don't know where you are spiritually, the most important thing you have to answer is this: is Jesus who he says he is? That's the biggest question. Did Jesus really live? Did Jesus really die? Did Jesus really rise from the grave? And those are factual questions. Those are factual issues. They're not faith issues. They sound like faith because some of it sounds impossible, but they're not faith issues. And really, my encouragement to you, if you're here today, especially if you're someone who's, if you're visiting our church today because this is what you do over Christmas, or because in this particular Christmas season, you feel a reason to come, and so you're here, my challenge to you is not to explore the faith question, because when Christmas is over, your faith will be the same, and you will say, you know what, things haven't changed, I'll go back to my way of life. That's not what Christmas is about. Christmas is about an actual baby being born, and that baby possibly could be the Messiah. And that's what you have to figure out. That's what you have to investigate. That's what you have to look into. Once you answer that question, then you have the faith question. But you have to figure out the fact question first. Matter of fact, Rosaria Butterfield is a woman who, in her previous life, not her previous life, like she lived twice and, you know, that type of thing, but in her previous life, she was a very strong voice in the LGBT movement. She's a professor at Syracuse, and she was really a pioneer in applying literary criticism to the LGBT movement. She had a really interesting, she's written a couple books on this, she had a really interesting conversion. In her conversion, she not only sided intellectually and lifestyle-wise with the LGBT movement. In her conversion story, she was invited to a Bible study with some friends of hers who were also of the same persuasion. And as they studied scripture together, she came to a realization that, A, the scriptures were true, and then B, that Jesus was real, that he was true. And even though some of her friends professed some level of faith or an interest in the faith, she began to realize that there was a disconnect between them seeing that there is a truthfulness here and the implication of what that actually meant. And so through this process of realizing that the scriptures were true and Jesus was real, that led her to a place to say, if Jesus is the Messiah, then how can I not say yes to him? How can I not turn my life over to him? How can I not give myself to him when he's given himself to me? And the reason why I bring that up is because for her, it wasn't a faith issue at first. That's where it ends up. And at the end, when you go through the fact issue, you will be challenged with faith, but that's not the real issue on the front end. For her, the most important thing was the fact issue. If Jesus is who he says he is, then you make the decision. That's the first thing you have to decide, though. So for some of you, you're going around trying to get something to spur your faith, and that's not the issue going on. Now use this season, use this time to answer this question. Is Jesus who he says he is? And then let the chips fall where they may. The call of Christmas, the call of the incarnation is not a faith issue. It is a fact issue. And again, if Jesus really was born, if he really was God, if he really did die in your place, if he really did rise from the grave, then you answer the faith question. But it's fact first. And that's what we're rooted in Matthew. It's so important to see that Matthew is rooted in fact. In the fact that Jesus was really this man who had this lineage, who began to say and do these things, and who died for your sins. But it's rooted in fact. And that's where we have to keep it in the beginning. So that's what we see about, that's what we learn about Jesus, that there's a fact issue going on, not a faith issue. Second thing we learn about is about the gospel. I want to point you to verse 3, and if you notice in verse 3, we find out about Judah, but we also have this interesting name. It says Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, by Tamar. If you remember, Tamar is an adulterous woman. So immediately some lights go on and ding, 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 you know, why is she in here? Go to verse 5. We see something else going on. Verse 5 is that Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab. If you remember, Rahab is a prostitute. She also happens to be the one who helps the Israelites at a very important juncture, but a prostitute. You go into verse 5, you continue on, and we see another name there. It says Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth. So we see Ruth, who is a Moabitess. She's not even an Israelite by birth. She comes into the faith, but she's a Gentile. She's not a Jew. And then you go into verse 6, and there's a woman that Matthew can't even mention. He says, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. He can't even say it. You know, that's Bathsheba, a woman that was bathing. I don't know why she was bathing on, in sight for David, but she's bathing, and David has a tawdry affair with her, and he has Uriah killed. What's interesting is the genealogy is filled with 5 different women, and that's absolutely incredible because women weren't important enough to be listed. Go through all the genealogies in the Old Testament, you don't see any of the women listed unless there's a very specific theological reason. Here we see 5 different women listed, and there's a reason for it. The reason why we're given this is, I want you to notice this. What Matthew's doing is he's not only giving us a list of names or a picture of families from generation to generation, he's also giving us a picture of how God works. That's why he has Abraham in there. And what he's intrinsically saying in here is here is how God has been working through these generations. He lists Abraham, he puts David in there, we see the exile, and then we see Jesus. This isn't just a physical lineage story. This is also a spiritual story of how God has been working with the nations, how God has been working among the Israelites to bring about Jesus. And so in the midst of God's work, here is these 5 women. Again, the reason why this is so important is Matthew is showing us in a very crude, very basic way that the work that God is doing, the work that the gospel will do, how it will destroy these barriers that we currently have. So for instance, when you see these women listed in there, one of the things that happens is you begin to realize that the gospel that is coming, that Jesus is going to fully realize through his life, through his death, through his resurrection, this new gospel, this thing that we call the gospel, when it finally comes, it will destroy the barriers between men and women. That's one of the reasons why you can have these women even listed here. You know, Paul talks about it too. He says that in Christ there is no slave, there is no free, there is no male or female. And what he's doing is he's not talking ontologically. He's not saying that when we get to heaven, we get these resurrected bodies, we're not going to have, markers of whether we're male or female. What he's saying is this. He's saying that society assigns higher value to one, lower value to another, but God doesn't see it that way. And when you come under the gospel, when you come under God's love will not be distributed according to higher and lower value, male or femaleness. It will not be one tier for these people and another tier for these people. When the gospel comes, you will be accepted not because of who you are or what gender you are. You will be accepted based on what Jesus has done for you. That there will be no male and female anymore. That God will not view you higher or lower based on your gender anymore. And that's what the gospel does. The gospel destroys the barriers of male and females. It destroys the higher value in some societies of being male and the low value of being a female. You know, I've shared this before, but one of the Jewish blessings used to be, and this was something the Pharisees, the Sadducees, Jews used to pray, but they used to say, "Thank you, God, that I'm not a Gentile, a slave, or a woman." And they were serious about that. And yet, what does Jesus do? He eradicates that barrier. As a matter of fact, when you look at early Christianity, you begin to realize that that women are given an incredibly prominent place. If you remember, who were the first witnesses to come upon the tomb and to tell people that Jesus is risen? Women. At that time, in the court of law, women's testimony wasn't valid. And yet, it was women who said, "You have to see what we saw." Now, another thing that comes up in all of this movement to eradicate the male and female genders in the New Testament and in the Bible, one of the most precious things is there's a point where we are told, Paul says that that we will be called sons of God. And people have gone back and they've said, you know what? Let's change that. That's too male-dominated. This is a male-dominated society. Paul is saying something that's sexist. And they say sons and daughters. In that one instance where it comes up, there's a reason why Paul says that we will be sons of God. What he's saying is whether you're male or female, you will take the place of a son. I mean, imagine that for a woman. Now imagine that for someone in this society to be told that, no, you aren't going to just be called a daughter of God. You will be called a son of God, an heir, a co-heir with Christ. Now Christianity is incredibly progressive. Unfortunately, the church today sometimes isn't. But Christianity, the gospel, is incredibly progressive. And what the gospel will do is it will break down the barriers between men and women, that God will not see you that way or accept you because of that, that he will not value you better or worse because of that, that he loves and he will bring in men and women, and that both will be cherished the same in his sight. Another barrier that's torn down in the gospel is, if you notice, the gospel destroys the barriers between Jews and Gentiles. You know, I told you that Ruth is included. And even though Ruth, quote unquote, comes to faith, she's a Gentile. She's a Moabitess. And actually, at that period of time, people from Moab, people who are Moabites, were despised. Matter of fact, there was laws on the books, not in the Bible, but there were laws in there in their society that said that Moabites were not even allowed near the assembly, near the sanctuary, near the temple. That's how much they were hated. And yet, Ruth ends up in the genealogy of Jesus. And you see, it's this picture that when the gospel comes to fruition, there will no longer be Jew and Gentile. And God will not look down on you because you're, and the fact of the matter is all of us are Gentiles, right? None of you are Jewish by birth, right? We're Gentiles. And the gospel will come and eradicate that barrier. The gospel will come and it will bring in Jews, but it will also bring in Gentiles. As a matter of fact, the funny thing is when the gospel comes, Jesus becomes a stumbling block for the Jews. And it's the Gentiles who rush in. And in the early church, that's one of the big problems. You have all these Jews, you have a handful of Jews, and they're going, why are all these Gentiles coming? We have all these Gentiles. We're not going to be able to say or do what we want to do. And what they find out is they find out through Paul and through his ministry, no, this is the way it's supposed to be. That the gospel is meant to go out to the nations, and that God will bring in both Jew and Gentile because they are his children. And we see that. We see the power of the gospel here in the genealogy, that it brings in not just men and women, it brings in Jews and Gentiles. It reaches across that divide. And we also see something else that it does. It destroys one more barrier. It destroys the barrier between good people and bad people. If you notice, the last woman that's listed on here is Mary. And Mary is not just in this, you know, not just for Catholics, but for everyone. Mary's kind of this picture of innocence and goodness. And to some degree, you can make the case that she is. But who else is listed in here? Well, Tamar. Again, Tamar's an adulteress. Bathsheba's an adulteress. And even worse, we have Rahab the prostitute. And yet they're all here. In the genealogy, we're meant to see that what the gospel will do is God has not come simply to save the good. The gospel will come and good people will be brought in, but so will bad people. Matter of fact, when we get to heaven, I hate to tell you this, when you get to heaven, we're going to be shocked by some of the people we see there. And some of the people are going to be people that we, like, know. You know, so we're going to go, my gosh, you're here? I never thought you'd ever be here. They'd probably look at us and go, yeah, I didn't think you were going to be here either. But even, like, other people through history, you know, we're going to say, my gosh, I didn't know. You were a mass murderer. You know, you? And that person will have a story to tell about how the gospel reached them. And you see, what the gospel does is it breaks all of that down. See, in Jesus' time, there were Pharisees, there were Sadducees, there were religious leaders, and they thought that the divide was between the good and the bad. That the good would be rewarded, that the bad would be punished. They didn't believe in a gospel. They believed in meritocracy. They believed in rewards. They believed in all these things that weren't true. And Jesus comes and he says, I've come not to call on the healthy. The healthy do not need a doctor. I've come for the sick. And that's the thing that bothered the Pharisees, wasn't it? that Jesus spent his time with sinners, with drunks, with prostitutes, with evil people, with tax collectors, and that his news to them was that they were going to be getting into the kingdom of heaven. And his message to them was, you brood of vipers, who called you? Who told you to come? And you see, what the gospel message does is it breaks down all those barriers. The gospel is not for good people. The gospel is for all of us, because all of us are wicked people. And when you begin to see who the gospel reaches, there is no good or bad anymore. There is simply people who are lost. The gospel is for lost people. And that's a beautiful thing. It's too easy to look around and label people good or bad, people who are worthy to be saved, people who are not worthy to be saved, people who can be saved, people who cannot. The gospel is more powerful than that, and it will save those it will save. You know, in essence, what Matthew was telling us right from the very beginning is that Jesus coming will change everything. You know, that Jesus coming is going to change every category, and we will be shocked. That's the power of the gospel. That's the nature of the gospel. Third thing we learn about, and we'll close with this, is that it teaches us about Jesus. It teaches us about the gospel. The genealogy also teaches us about joy. Go to verse 17, and this is really how he wraps everything up. He says, so all the he sums everything up that he's just kind of stated, all these names, all these generations. He says, so all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. From deportation to Babylon to Christ, 14 generations. So he basically sums everything up really quickly. Now, he's not talking about literally 14 generations, because if you actually detail this, there's longer periods of time between these different things, between these different people. The way that Jews actually kept lineages, they weren't exact in the terms of, like, you could have one person, and then three generations later, you have this person, and you could talk about them as being sons. You could talk about them as being father and son. So you have some of that happening. But essentially, what Matthew's doing is he's truncating everything into a little package at the end, and he's talking about, he's connecting three names, if you want to think about it this way, in a simplistic way. He's connecting Abraham to David to Jesus, right? That's a summation. His summation is that Abraham, David, and Jesus are all connected. Now, again, there's a reason why he's doing this. Think about Abraham. Well, Abraham is the father of the faith. He is the one who is called out, who is given the promises, and on these promises rest all of the nation of Israel. One of the things that Abraham is known as, not just as the father of faith, but he's known for his faith, for his individual faith. You know, that he believed God when no one else would. You know, that he heard something that was absolutely impossible, and he trusted God. Not just when he first answered the promises, but even with Isaac. Remember, God says, take your son and go up onto the mountain and sacrifice him to me. And Abraham goes up on the mountain. He ties his son down. He lifts up the knife. And God says, wait, don't do it. Now, Abraham is known for all these incredible things. He's the father of faith. We see his individual faith. We see the fact that on these promises that were given to him, the whole nation of Israel then moves forward. Then we see David, and with David, we see a whole host of things. Again, we see his individual faith. We see that from the very beginning, he was a man who pleased God. Now, we're told from the very beginning that God looked at his heart. And, we see David from the very beginning, standing up to Goliath and becoming king. We see some bumps in the road along the way, but we see the way that he finishes his life. And then we see the promises that are given at the end of his life, that as great as his kingdom was, there would come another king who is even greater, and it's promised David that this new king, he would be in your line. He will be your successor. He will come from you, and his kingdom will be even greater. It will be the everlasting, the eternal kingdom, the one that all the scriptures speak about. He's given this wonderful promise. Why is Jesus tied into them? Because Matthew is telling us from the very beginning that this Jesus is going to be above them all. Now, he's trying to show us that Abraham receives the promise, but Jesus is the promised one. He's trying to show us that David is this great king, but Jesus is the eternal king. And what Matthew is trying to do is he's trying to show us again through the entire genealogy, he's not just showing us names and families, he's showing us the work of God. And he's saying the climax of everything that God has been doing up until this point is Jesus. That from the beginning, from Abraham, God has done big and small things. That he has changed and shaped and molded and made. But everything that he has ever done is leading to this moment now. That now, Jesus has come. And you know, for a Jewish person, they would have spent their whole lives, their whole generation after generation, waiting for that. You know, one of the things that we get right about our practice of Christmas, we don't get a lot right. I still really don't know where the tree comes from. I don't know why we put lights on the tree. It's kind of a funny thing, right? Let's take this tree from outside, let's put it inside, you know, and you kind of dress everything up, and then I don't know, I kind of get the gifts a little bit more, that we throw gifts under there, but there's a lot of things that don't make sense. There's one thing that does. Christmas, the way that we do it, with all of the false trappings, all the false notions, it is built on one thing, right? It's built on expectation. I remember being a little kid and sitting on Santa Claus's lap and going, this is, you know, well, I won't say anything, just in case we have some people. But, you know, I remember sitting there and just thinking, okay, this is what I want. And then I would remember that stretch of, am I going to get it? Matter of fact, one of my strongest memories of my childhood is my brother and I woke up at 3:30 in the morning. I can't remember who woke up first. I think it was me, whoever it was woke up the other. We didn't even wake up my sister. I think I was 8 or 9 at the time. We ran out to the living room, and you know, the way my parents would do it is all the wrapped presents were under the tree, but our Santa gifts were out by the fireplace, and they would sit there, wait for us, unwrapped. So my brother and I, we got up at 3:30, we ran out, and sure enough, there were the thing. I think it's kind of funny. I think I got what I asked for. I think my brother didn't. So I think we ran out, and I was like excited, and I didn't even realize that he didn't get what he wanted, or something like that. But I remember that feeling of, you know, I remember that feeling of waiting and hoping and expecting and going to sleep excited, and then getting up and running out, and there it was. I mean, it was like all of a sudden life made sense. You know, it was all of a sudden everything that was wrong was right for that moment. And, you know, sure, it wore off. Sure, you know, after an hour or two, we were kind of done and we were moving on to the next thing. But, you know, that's one of the things we get right, isn't it? There's a sense in which we're meant to hope. We're meant to long. We're meant to wait. And the minute it arrives, the minute it comes, what happens? Joy. That's what joy is, right? Joy is when it finally happens. And what joy does is it lights up your heart. And when it lights up your heart, it lights up your eyes and it lights up your face. And you can't hold it in. You see, when Matthew was writing this, he wanted all the Jews to know that everything that they had ever hoped for was finally there. He wanted them to know that every time they sat down and every time they went through the Seder, every time they said, you know, one day Elijah will come, one day the Messiah will appear, all those times, generation after generation, all the times they sat around in the square and told the stories about, you know, the one who would come to free them, every time they were in captivity, they said, Lord, come save us, send someone to deliver us. Every time they hoped and they waited and they wanted, all of that, he was saying, has finally come to an end. All the work that God has done through human history is finished because Jesus is here. And you know, that's true joy. It's funny because Joel did this, and I was really grateful he did this a couple weeks ago, or I guess last week. But one of the songs that he had mentioned that we don't really listen to is the song Joy to the World. And if you think about it, I mean, we sing non-Christians sing it all the time, and basically what we're saying sometimes when we sing it is we're saying, we hope things are good this year. We hope there's peace on earth. We hope that there's no wars. We hope that people are happy during this time of year. But that's not what the song says. It says, joy to the world, the Lord has come. The song is about the fact that true joy only appears when we know that Christ has appeared. We can feel joy in things, we can be happy about things, but it's all fleeting. True joy happens when you realize that the final answer has appeared, that the thing that you've been waiting for generation upon generation upon generation, the thing that you've placed all of your hope in, that you've pushed all the chips into the center of the table for, has arrived. And you see, that's what Matthew is saying in the genealogy. Everything that God has done, everything that he is doing, is finally complete. Jesus has appeared. And going back to that great philosopher, Charlie Brown, that's the answer. Is there anyone who can tell me what Christmas is all about? The answer is Jesus. And it's only when you understand that Jesus is the answer through his birth, but also through his death and resurrection, it's only through that that you can really experience joy. You can be happy, and there's times where you'll be happy. You know, you might be happy when you get a certain gift you want. You might be happy because Black Friday, there was something you've been waiting to go on sale and you've always wanted it. Could be happy because you get to see your family. You could be happy because for some reason you can't see your family. But true joy is going to happen only when you realize that everything that God has been doing has finally come true. Jesus has come. Let's pray together. God, you are gracious to us, and you see us. You overlook our stumblings. You overlook our bad theology. You overlook our when we live our lives the wrong way. And Lord, we want to admit to you that for every single one of us, Lord, even though we know that Christmas is about Jesus, we don't always live that way. Other things excite us. Other things take up our time and energy. Other things draw our affections. But Lord, as we look into even the genealogy points out that you are the culmination of everything that God has done, that the Father has planned, and that you have come to do. Lord, I pray that all of us come to understand that Jesus, you did accomplish salvation. That's a fact. That you did live, you did die, and you did rise again. And from those facts, Lord, cause our faith to soar. Especially this time, Lord, may we experience a deep, a true, and a lasting joy. Because Christmas is about you. Because you are the one that our hearts have longed for. You are the one that we have waited for. You are the one that we have hoped in. And that you have finally appeared. Lord, for those who don't know you, even though they don't know that their longing and hoping was for you, it has been. Lord, for those who don't know you, they've searched and searched and never found. And all of that searching, Lord, is meant to take them to you. So Lord, use this season too to draw their hearts close to you. And in doing so, Lord, to bring more people to come and say, joy to the world. The Savior has come, that he reigns, and that he rules over us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.